are currently in a series through the book of Daniel called Courageous Living in Troubled Times. And almost every week I ask, how many of you feel like you live in troubled times? And I know I do, and I think you do too. This is our sixth week in this series. We're up to chapter 5. And there's also an outline in your program if you're a note-taking kind of person. That's available to you as well. Today we're talking about the handwriting on the wall. The handwriting on the wall. Well, once upon a time, there was a frog who lived in the north and wanted to go south for the winter, as the swans did. Each year, the frog watched the swans fly south while he stayed behind in the snow and the cold. And then he got an idea. He went to the swans and asked to go with them. "Well, you can't fly," they responded. "Well, I know," the frog said, "but I have a wonderful idea. Let me get a stick, and if two of you will help me, I can go with you. Two of you could keep the ends of the stick in your beaks, and I can hang on to the middle of the stick, and you can get me out of this miserable cold weather." And so two of his swan friends agreed to help, and it worked beautifully for a number of miles. However, as they were flying low over some farmlands, a farmer looked up and saw the frog holding onto the stick, and he said, "Look at that," he shouted to a friend, and he said, "That's amazing. I wonder whose idea that was." And the frog, being quite proud of his incredible idea, opened his mouth to tell him, and that's when the frog fell to his death. That's not a true story, okay? I know all the animal lovers are like, "Oh!" No, it's not a real story. But it has a moral, all right? Pride and self-righteousness are dangerous places for us to live. The year is 539 BC. The place is the royal palace of Babylon. Almost 70 years have passed since Daniel and his friends have arrived from Jerusalem. Daniel is now over 80 years old. King Nebuchadnezzar, who had had such a big part in Daniel's life, has been dead for about 24 years. His grandson, Belshazzar, sits on the throne in the shrinking empire centered in the great city of Babylon. Now, outside the massive walls of the city, the mighty Medo-Persian army has surrounded the city and laid siege. From being the mightiest empire on earth, Babylon, the city, is all that is left. The rest of the empire has fallen. Inside the city, though, the residents feel very secure. After all, they are protected by those prominent double lines of walls that encircle the entire city, stretching at least 15 miles around the circumference of Babylon. The walls in some places were 85 feet high. Over 100 watchtowers offered excellent protection for the soldiers who stood guard. And so they're feeling pretty good. The Euphrates River runs diagonally right through the city, and the walls were literally built over the water so that no floating army could come as a surprise down the river. And then finally, the city contains a 20-year stockpile of food and supplies. They're feeling pretty good. Even though they're surrounded, the people of Babylon are quite confident that no army can conquer them. They can outlast any siege. Well, this shocking story from history reminds us of the dangers of not taking God at his word. Taking God for granted, ignoring his word, ignoring his ways. And over time, we also have the temptation to turn and to feel proud, to focus on our own idols, which in our culture really is ourself, or to worship things made with our own hands, or to lapse into that pride and that self-righteousness. And so my prayer is that we will take this warning from chapter 5 very seriously, as we consider this instructive history lesson from Babylon. And let's look first then at what we're calling a wild party A wild party. We come to the events of Daniel 5, and according to recorded history, the date is October 12th, 539 BC. And all over the city, people are excited because the king is throwing a massive party. Today, the kids would call it a rager. All right, it's a big time deal. 1,000 nobles are coming, the cream of the crop of Babylonian society. They're invited along with their wives and their concubines, and then counting those that are the waiters and the guards and the entertainers and the various onlookers, the total crowd likely numbered well over 8,000 people at this giant party. The party really was the king's way of diverting attention from the events outside the walls. It was seen as a massive morale booster meant to lift the spirits of the besieged city. The king knew that to have a good party, of course, what do you need? Well, you need food, you need wine, and you need available women. And preferably all three in large quantities. And so such a party would have started early in the afternoon and lasted well into the wee hours of the morning. Course after course would be served. Wine would flow freely. Entertainment would accompany the food and the wine. And in this pagan culture, sexual immorality would be rampant. Well, evidently, the party gets off to a great start. There's lots of laughter, lots of bright conversation around the tables, plenty of wine for everyone. No one knows when the idea first comes to King Belshazzar, but at some point, he decides, hey, let's bring out the gold and silver goblets that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem some 70 years earlier. And since that time, those goblets had been stored somewhere in the royal palace of Babylon in a treasure room. And so let's listen in to verses 1 through 4. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and they praised the gods of silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And so we might imagine the scene. The king calls some servants and he whispers the command and they scurry away and then they come back carrying the goblets. Perhaps they're on platters and they come out in front and there's oohs and ahs from the crowd as they see what's happening. This is certainly some sort of a special event, a special occasion. And of course, then the king drinks the wine and then the goblets are passed from one person to another, from the king through his wives and his concubines and the noblemen. Everybody drank from the holy goblets that had been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. Perhaps somebody then begins to sing a song of praise to the many gods of Babylon. And I imagine others picking it up, and with one voice, this drunken party begins to just praise the multitude of gods that they worship, gods of gold and silver and stone and wood. I imagine there would be shouting and laughter and degenerate things said as the wine took effect. And this was exactly what the king had desired. A really wild party to help people forget about the troubles on the other side of the city walls. And it appears to be working like a charm. When the party started, though, we note that our friend Daniel is nowhere to be found. Where is he? Perhaps he's in his room, resting, praying. And by the way, why would they want Daniel there in the first place? Have you noticed that the world rarely invites the people of God to their party? But as we will soon see, Daniel becomes the life of this party. And so this leads us from a wild party to number two, a shocking interruption. A shocking interruption. If Daniel wasn't present at the party, someone else was. because we see that suddenly God crashes this party in a pretty dramatic fashion. Without warning, what appears to be a disembodied hand begins to write on the wall of the royal palace. There's no body, there's no face, there's no torso, just some fingers writing on the plaster wall. You didn't know that God was one of the earliest graffiti artists, did you? Well, when the king sees the words being formed on the wall, the color drains out of his face and he turns white as a sheet. Listen to verses 5 and 6. Immediately, the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. It's a pretty picturesque event, isn't it? Just picture this mighty, great King Belshazzar, knees knocking together, terrified. I suppose at first the king maybe thinks he's seeing things, but then he realizes that the party has stopped. There's probably dead silence in the room as everybody sees this. This is no illusion. Everybody sees the same thing. The king grows faint. His knees buckle. He almost collapses. But then as suddenly as it appeared, the finger vanishes. But the words remain. Four words written in Aramaic, the common trade language of that day. But what do these words mean? The king calls for his astrologers and his enchanters. These men used various secret and strange techniques to solve riddles and advise the king about the future. The king made a very simple offer. The man who can figure out what the four words mean will immediately be elevated to third highest ruler in the kingdom. It was the chance of a lifetime. What a way to end the party by being elevated to this high position. But no one knows. All of them tried. Every one of them failed. And so that is truly the end of the party. Nobody knows what to do. The nobles are baffled about what it all means. They came to drink and have some fun on the side. They hadn't bargained for this. It's getting late now, and in another part of the palace, the queen mother, who was likely Nebuchadnezzar's daughter and the mother of King Belshazzar, was getting ready for bed. Perhaps she hears shouts from the banquet hall. She comes to see what's going on, surveys the scene, and realizes at once what has happened. And as she thinks about the strange handwriting on the wall, a name from the past comes to her mind. She remembers the story of a man who had once helped her father interpret dreams. His name was Daniel. Many years ago, he had come as a teenager to Babylon, one of those Jewish hostages taken in the first deportation from Jerusalem. "Call for Daniel," she said. "He has wisdom and insight, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. He will be able to tell you what this writing means." Now, we don't know what the king was thinking, but I'm pretty confident of this. A drowning man will grasp for anything. And so he calls for Daniel. "Bring Daniel." And of course, Daniel comes. Enter Daniel, former slave, once a teenage hostage, and then eventually an important advisor and diplomat. But now he's an old man. All of his life, he has served in the court of the kings of Babylon. More than once, he has pulled Nebuchadnezzar out of a jam. And through that time, he has been faithful to Jehovah God all his life. Never once did he compromise his values. Even though he lived his entire adult life in a pagan land surrounded by a pagan government and pagan people. But with a determined mind and help from God's Holy Spirit, he has managed to keep his values intact for decades while serving in Babylon. And now, as a forgotten old man, he's called one more time to serve. Called for his last act of service for a Babylonian king. You know, friends, when the world throws a party, the children of God are often not invited. We don't usually fit in, and our values might just be a nuisance to the world that wants to party. But, you know, I've noticed this. When a marriage breaks up, or cancer strikes, or children get in trouble, or a career hits the rocks, where does the world turn to? Well, hopefully, they will call upon faithful men and women who know the Lord. Now, Daniel might not have been invited to the party, but when God intervened, no one else had an answer. And suddenly, Daniel was the one man the king wanted to hear from. You see, friends, we never know. We never know our influence until a crisis hits. And what an encouragement that is. You know, you might be laboring away in an office or a classroom or a mill or a neighborhood. You might belong to a club, or perhaps it's your own family gathering, and you're the only Christian there. And you might feel overlooked, taken for granted, or possibly even ridiculed or misunderstood. But bide your time. Bide your time, friends, and do not despair. Soon enough, life will come tumbling in. And the people who had no time for you may just now turn to you for answers. We might not be invited to every party, but we might just get the call when the trouble comes. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, when it happens, will we be prepared? Will we be ready to speak in that hour of need? Will we be ready to speak the truth with love? You see, even when we think no one else is paying attention, the people of this world are watching us. And if we are faithful to the Lord, when trouble comes, we will have an opportunity to represent him. So we've seen a wild party. We've seen a shocking intervention, which brings us to number three, a sobering indictment. A sobering indictment. Belshazzar offers Daniel the same deal that he offered all the other so-called wise men. If Daniel can interpret the four words that are written on the wall, the king will give him the robe of royalty, the chain of solid gold, and he'll be named the third highest ruler in all of Babylon. Wow! Whatever else we can say, this much is certain. Daniel was not lacking in self-confidence. He was prepared for this moment. You know, it took a lot to impress him, and this half-drunk, staggering monarch certainly didn't impress him at all. Daniel is seen far better in his day. And so Daniel begins by refusing the king's reward. Can you imagine that? You're called in to see the king and you say, no thanks. I don't want your wealth. I don't want your glory. I don't want your honor. I don't need it. Don't want it. But I will gladly explain to you the meaning of the handwriting. And so Daniel proceeds to give the king a history lesson and a theology lesson, and a reading lesson. He reminds the king of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, likely Belshazzar's grandfather. What happened when Nebuchadnezzar became arrogant and his heart was filled with pride. We saw last week, we looked at that event, didn't we? When God humbled Nebuchadnezzar by taking away his sanity and causing him to eat grass like an animal in the field for 7 years. Until he acknowledged that God was sovereign over all affairs of life. And so he says to Belshazzar, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. He knew the stories. He knew the history. You should have known better, Daniel said. You should have learned from the past, learned from your family, from your ancestors. But instead, Belshazzar appears ignorant and clueless and focused solely on himself. And so the lessons of history seem lost upon him. Daniel goes on then to point out that by drinking the wine from the sacred goblets and by praising the gods of Babylon, Belshazzar has set himself up against the one true God of heaven. It was a direct, public, premeditated assault on the Lord. The pagan idols cannot see or hear or understand, but Belshazzar has made the mistake of provoking the God who holds his hand in your life and all your ways. That's what Daniel says to the king. And that's why God sent the hand that made the strange writing on the wall. Daniel's explanation regarding the handwriting on the wall is pretty short and to the point. What are the four words? Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. Many means numbered. God has numbered your days of your reign. And now your number is up. Tekel means weighed. God has weighed your life, O king, in the scales of justice, and you have come up short. O king, you do not measure up. Uparsin means divided. Your kingdom is about to be broken up. These mysterious words are a message directly from God that Belshazzar's reign is over, his life will soon end, and his kingdom will be divided and given to someone else. Now, I imagine that the king must have sobered up pretty quickly about now. He might have even believed that Daniel was telling him the truth. He orders the purple robe to be given to Daniel along with the gold chain, and he turns to the 1,000 nobles and announces that as of that night, Daniel is third highest ruler in the kingdom. Doesn't really matter though, because the kingdom is about to end. That ends the sobering indictment, and it leads us finally to number 4, the sudden judgment. A sudden judgment. The end of the story comes very quickly. Verse 30 says, Belshazzar was slain that very night. But there's no details given. Fortunately, we have secular history to fill in some of the gaps. The army of the Medes and Persians was camped near the Euphrates River. Historians tell us that Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians in a surprise attack. The army managed to divert the river, the Euphrates River, into a nearby lake. And when the river dried up, the way was open right into the city under the walls that were built over that river. One ancient writer even says that when the army entered the city, they found the Babylonians feasting in a time of drunken revelry. Not long after Daniel had given his solemn message to the king, the Medo-Persian army entered Babylon almost without a fight. And before sunrise, Belshazzar is dead, and the Babylonian Empire comes to an inglorious ending. Now, I want to consider the moral of the story very quickly here. We looked at verse 22 a few moments ago, and it emphasizes that King Belshazzar knew the past. He knew that the king, that God had judged his grandfather, the king, for pride. And Daniel's point is, you should have known better. When you purposely took the things of God and used them in your wicked party, in your ridiculous, self-indulgent, self-glorifying party, you were practically daring God to punish you. And God called your bluff. And so we might sum up this truth in 4 quick statements here. Number 1, Babylon became great because of the sovereign blessing of God. When they became great, their pride made them forget God. And when they forgot God, number three, they began to take him for granted, which leads to number four. When they took him for granted, God judged them, and they were no longer great. You see the cycle there? Daniel 5 is in Scripture for a very particular reason, and that is so that we will all know what happened to Babylon, because, friends, it can happen to us. The same cycle can happen in our lives personally. It can happen in the life of a church. It can happen in the life of a denomination. It can happen in the life of a nation. We've seen it happen. Search through the rubble of history. See the great nations and empires that have come and gone. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and even in the last 100 years, for some of us in our own lifetime, we've seen the communist empire fall. The Third Reich of Hitler has come and gone. You see, the tendency of most every powerful nation or people group is similar. To begin to believe that we will always be great. And when we believe that, it's common then to push God out of the picture. The next step then would be to ridicule those who believe in that God. Or even to promote those who exalt man and put God down. And then finally, we begin to live by our own set of rules. Over time, we can take God for granted. We can turn to our own idols. I mentioned earlier, the American idol is self. And then we begin to worship the things that we create with our own hands. Our life, our career, our family, our goals, our retirement fund, whatever it might be. And in the end, God remains judge. And he will judge that nation or that individual or that organization, and it will no longer be great. And note that that judgment often comes at the hands of another nation or another person that God has risen up for that very purpose. So what can we learn from this well-known story? Here are three lessons that I want you to ponder. Number one, God's word is sure. God's word is sure. 40 or 50 years earlier, Daniel had told King Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon would be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember, we looked at that, the statue, the four parts. And at that point, there was really, though, no reason to take him seriously. Everything was going great. But on that night, October 12, 539 BC, it happened exactly as the prophet had spoken. And the same is true for everything found in God's word, friends. It all comes to pass, sooner or later. The days may turn into months. The months might turn into years. The years might turn into decades. The decades into centuries. But in the end, every word of the Lord will come to pass. Nothing will be left unfulfilled. Belshazzar discovered this truth the hard way. God's word is always sure and true. Therefore, we must hold on to that sureness. Number two, God's spirit does not strive forever. You know, some people like to believe that God will never punish them. Or if punishment is coming, it's so far off in the distance, they'll have plenty of time to clean their act up and be ready. That's a dangerous and it can be even a deadly attitude. The time just may come when God says, you have crossed the line and there's no more time for you. Now, we don't know when that time is coming. No one but God knows when the line has been crossed. But of this, we can be sure. The opportunity to get right with God ends with our death. After we die, the scripture tells us there is only the judgment to come. And so if we turn away from Jesus, or if we put off trusting him till later, where else will we go? Those who take God's grace for granted likely will end up eternally disappointed, because God's word, God's spirit, will not strive forever. And then number three, God weighs every human heart. This is a message for all of us, believers, non-Christians, anybody you know. We know from many passages in Scripture that God scrutinizes every human heart. He looks not simply at our outward actions, but he's able to inspect our inner motives, our thoughts, our secrets. Everything is laid bare in his eyes. Nothing is hidden from God. So, let me ask you this. If God were to write a message on the wall for you, what might it say? I'll let you just think about that for a moment. What would God's message on the wall be for you? Because in reality, friends, he's already written the letter to you 2,000 years ago. And he signed it with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And God's message on our wall says, I love you, in words that all of us can understand. What more can God say that he has not already said through his son? Why would we want something more than Jesus? That's God's message for all of us. Nick Walenda is an American follower of Christ. He's become the most watched highwire artist and daredevil in the world. He's known as the king of the highwire, and his feats have been seen by more than 1 billion people across the world. Now, Walenda is the only person to have ever walked a tightrope directly across Niagara Falls. He was the first person to highwire walk across the Grand Canyon. And Walenda's longest walk was 1,800 feet on a steel cable over the Masaya volcano in Nicaragua. Now, Walenda knows that in his daring accomplishments, that he is often tempted by pride. And so after the huge crowds and the media and the television cameras fade away, Mr. Walenda engages in a simple spiritual discipline. He walks where all the crowds have just stood, and he quietly picks up trash. Walenda wrote this recently. He said, my purpose is simply to help clean up after myself. The huge crowd left a great deal of trash behind, and I feel compelled to pitch in. Besides, after the inordinate amount of attention I sought and received, I need to keep myself grounded. 3 hours of cleaning up debris is good for my soul, he writes. Humility does not come naturally to me. That's some real self-awareness there. So he says, if I have to force myself into situations that are humbling, so be it. I know that I need to get down on my hands and knees like everyone else. I do it because it's a way to keep from tripping. As a follower of Jesus, I see him washing the feet of others. And so I do it because if I don't serve others, I'll be serving nothing but my ego. Man, I admire all of the things he said there. You know, friends, Jesus succeeds where we fail. And because he died in our place, he can represent us when we stand before the Lord. Now, on that day, if we stand on our own merits, we will always be found wanting when the scales are weighed. But if Jesus stands in our place, we won't be found wanting. We will be found fully qualified to enter into eternity with him. Fully qualified, not because of who we are, but because of what Jesus has done for us. So friends, may we pursue humility. May we serve others. May we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. May that be our goal. May that be our purpose. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us of your great power. Father, it reminds us of the sobering reality that you are not just a God of mercy, but you are a God of justice. And Father, that you carefully and perfectly balance those. Father, we thank you that your word reminds us that you have provided a way for us to overcome our own deficiencies, our own brokenness, our own rebellion, our own sinful desires. And Father, we don't overcome any of those things on our own, but we overcome them with the help of your Spirit and by the covering, the blood of your Son. Bless us today as we reflect on these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.